And we shall read together in the book of Revelation and in chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. I don't know if you ever think about the moment when you will eventually wake in heaven and will look upon the Saviour for the first time and will wake in the unsullied bliss of the glory of that great environment, and life will be forever over. And whilst we profess to long for heaven, we do our best with our healthy eating and exercise just to try to ensure that our lives will go on as long as we possibly can. But one of these days, whether it be through the article of death or the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we will be transported into the presence of the Lord. I like this chapter because this chapter focuses our attention on believers, albeit of a different dispensation, a dispensation still to come. And they've paid the ultimate price. They've been martyred because of their obedience to the name of Christ and their refusal to accept the mark of the beast. Their experience is similar to that of Smyrna. When God called the saints in Smyrna in Revelation 2, he called them to die. And these people here, they will overcome by virtue of being martyred for the faith. It reminds me of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German theologian. He said this: when God calls a man, he summons him to come and die. When you come to this chapter, the Spirit of God takes our minds beyond all of that, beyond death, and into the realm of eternal bliss. And it allows us just to have an insight into how we'll reflect on life as we look back. We discover that these people stood on a sea of glass. That's not the first time you read of the sea in Revelation. But the sea in the book of Revelation, up until this point, would bring before us the idea of the nations and the turmoil of nations and the upheaval of nations, but these people stand on a sea, not of upheaval and turmoil, but a sea of glass. We discover this, that as they stand on that sea of glass, that glass is intermingled with fire. That tells me two things. One is, it's a stable sea. The turbulence and the upheaval has gone on the other side. And as they stand on that sea of glass, the one thing that impresses itself upon our minds as we look into it is this. The fire of divine holiness. They stand on the stable platform of something that once was tumultuous and tossing and unsettled. Now it's settled and still and calm. And it's infiltrated with the matter of divine holiness. You'll discover this, that as they stand on that sea, there are different couplets that occupy their minds. First of all, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Two songs. Moses and of the Lamb. They sing to the Lord, not just the Lord, and not just God, and not even Lord God, but they sing to Lord God Almighty. Then they say this, and he is the King of Saints, or the King of Nations is a better translation. We discover this, that when they sing of two things. Thy works and thy ways. And as they sing of God's works, what he does, and God's ways, how he does it. They will sing of his works, they are great and marvellous. And as they sing of his ways, they will say his ways are just and true. Five couplets. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. Lord God Almighty, King of Nations, thy works and thy ways, great and marvellous, just and true. And we discover this, that as we reflect back on the whole of the panoply of life, in the hands is not the mark of the beast, but a heart. And as we look back on it, they are reflecting on this, the greatness and the perfection of God. Can I say this? It may not be easy at this stage to grasp that. But when we look back from the other side, there will only be praise, there will only be appreciation, there will only be admiration as we reflect back on how God has moved in life's circumstances. I would like to observe, first of all, that they're occupied with God, and not just God in any way. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, you would discover this, that in the beginning, God. That's all. God. Elohim. Created the heavens and the earth. And through Genesis 1, all you need is this. God and God and God. But then you come to Genesis 2, and God brings man in, and it changes. It doesn't say God created man from the dust of the ground. It says this, Lord God. For as soon as man is introduced, lordship is introduced. And the character of God changes. Maybe I should say this is filled out, if you like, by this. That in the introduction of man, so there is introduced the truth of Lord. It's the Lord God. And you will dwell on God and the Lord God until you come to Genesis chapter 17. And God's title changes again. It's not now God or the Lord, but it's God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. And what's going to mean in that? El Shaddai, the sufficiency of God. Now, can I say this? It's very easy in a meeting just like this to hear that lovely name, El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, or Almighty. Giaro will call it this, the God who is enough. It's very easy in a meeting of this nature to sit and listen to this great title being expressed and see amen, and we should. I tell you this, it was a different situation in Genesis chapter 17. You know why? Abraham was now 99 years old. Your seed, says God, is as the sand, shall be as the sand of the seashore and the star of the sky. Earthly people, heavenly people, innumerable. And year after year after year went on, and still no son. Well, you see, here's a simple solution. What we'll do is this is, here's a handmaid called Hagar. Take Hagar. It will technically fulfill the qualification. It would be Abraham's seed. But it wasn't in fulfillment of divine mind. You see, divine means is never satisfied by human resources. And you let him wax old and old and old, and then he'll come in with another truth. It will be thy seed, and Sarah will bear it. Now you see, that's impossible as far as human resources are concerned. That's where God takes his people, and only these people are brought to that position do we appreciate the truth. Lord God Almighty, the all-sufficient God, who is able to take an old man like Abraham and an old woman like Sarah, and from the barrenness of that situation and the human impossibility of such a case, to bring forth a son of promise that will fulfill God's mind to that great man. And he discovers this. He's El Shaddai. He's all sufficient for every situation that humanly is impossible. That's what they sing. One day they stood in front of the idol of the beast, said, "We will not bow down." Of the engraver of the mark, "We won't have it." And they perished with their lives. You know what they say? Our God is sufficient. As they think back on God's work and God's ways and God's character and God's name, they say this. On the other side, we have a God who is sufficient. Do you remember Jacob reaches an old man in Genesis 48? He looks back over a whole lifetime. A whole life. a difficult life, leaving home, Padanaram, unjust Laban, wicked sons, loss of Joseph, presumably by death. Here he says this: God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, departure. When I departed from home, as I look back, the God who appeared to me was the God who is enough, the God who is sufficient. Says God to the people of God in Exodus chapter 6, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by Jehovah was I not known. Thank God tonight for an all-sufficient God. But listen to this. Says one woman, I went out full. The Lord brought me home again, back again empty. Now she says this: To my mind, the Almighty, the all-sufficient God, hath dealt very bitterly with me. All-sufficient. Suitable for every situation, applicable for every task, but able to let his people pass through the darkest of life's valleys. The all-sufficient God. Says the word of God to Job, happy is the man whom God connecteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now, why would the Spirit of God link these two truths together? Why would a woman see in it bitter dealing and yet throughout El Shaddai? Why would the Spirit of God link chastening with the Almighty, the all-sufficient El Shaddai? Simply this: that we as the people of God might get this, that when God allows us to pass through some of life's dark experiences, and they could come in any way or any sort or any fashion, and you will discover in the Word of God that your love for God or God's love for you will not withhold from you some of life's most difficult experiences. But in it is the sufficiency to put you in it and bring you through it and keep you out of it, so that you, like Jacob, could look back and could say, after all these years and some dark days, he is God Almighty, the all-sufficient God. But then says the Word of God, he's the King of Nations. These people are appreciating, not only is he Lord, God Almighty, but he's the King of Nations. But you see, in the environment you led, was it not the case that one man had entered the temple, sat, I would judge, between the cherubim, in the holy place established in that future day, and said this: I am God. Well, says the Word of God, these people, as they look back on that experience, they say, the only King of Nations is not an impostor sitting between the cherubim in the temple at Jerusalem, but he's the King of Nations in heaven and in complete control. Then secondly, says the Word of God, they sing a song. They have harps, and they sing a song. I just say harp, I remember Hugh Scott used to say, David's harp had, was it 7 strings or 11 strings? And he said, you would not imagine them harping on the one string. It was appealing for variety in ministry. They had a harp. See, it's the word of God this. They sang a song, and it was the song of Moses, and it was the song of the Lamb. You know, had it just said the song of Moses, I think you would have been treated to a bit of disappointment. Because the song of Moses was a song of redemption. And right in the middle of the song of Deuteronomy 32, the word of God says this, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. So that, although they were redeemed by blood and power, although they knew something of the greatness of divine deliverance, that self-indulgence entered in and brought ruination to Jeshurun. We are aware of that sin. There was an angel that walked the coals of fire in the presence of God. He had access to God's presence that other angels never had. He had a closeness and awareness to God's throne that all other, many other created intelligences didn't know. But you know what happened? He said, I will ascend. I would like to be as the Most High. And he fell. Do you know when he instilled into Eve, into Adam, that same thing, waxing fat? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But Jeshurun waxed fat, and they fell. See, can I not bring off the fruit of the ground, and I look for the fire to come down, and consume the sacrifice? Waxing fat, self-indulgence. Just the word of God, though a plant of the vineyard, nothing wrong with that, but over-indulged in the fruit thereof. And throughout Scripture, you will discover it. That great difficulty of waxing fat, self-indulgence, by me, as I wish, as I want, says the word of God, not in that day. They sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The one who was able to deliver them, not only for the bondage of sin, but for the bondage of self. And seated safely on the other shore, they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Lord God Almighty, King of Nations, song of Moses, song of the Lamb. Now, what are they occupied with? Well, says the word of God, they're occupied, first of all, with God's works. And then secondly, they are occupied with God's ways. I spoke to a sick man today. I said, you know, I said, the difficulty we have as we pray is not so much knowing what God can do, but just knowing what he will do. Every one of us here know that with God nothing shall be impossible, but you don't know how he will work. You see, God will take a young man from a family of 12 whom his father loved. And the security of Hebron, and he'll still have my eye on that man, and he communicates with him through dreams. God's man. God's man. He's cast into a pit, and the word of God adds so beautifully, no water in it. Listen to this. He's sold to the Ishmaelites. And then he stands, can I just put it in modern terms, in an auction house in Egypt. God's man, in a sealed room in Egypt. And along comes a man and bids the highest price, and over the tunic of Joseph is written these words: sold, sold, God's man. Can you explain the depth of God's ways? And an upright youth taken into an environment of an ungodly woman, had he sinned and been accused, it would have been bad enough. But he never sinned and he was accused. I repeat, God's man in a prison in Egypt. God's man. No smoke without fire? There was in that day. Says the word of God, iron entered into his soul. Are you getting that? He was crushed. He was beaten. And the harsh reality of a rejected man entered into his soul. You see, God's work? Absolutely. This is the way God would do it. But oh, the mystery of God's way. Listen to this one. Fields of Bethlehem. A young man watching sheep. Every day he would practice with a sling to protect the sheep from the lion and the bear. A true shepherd. God said, I'll keep that man. And he takes a ruddy youth and he sends him into a valley. And no other man would go that road. No other man would go that distance. And he accomplished a great victory. The work of God in the man. God's work being fulfilled. The Philistines brought down. Israel delivered from its bondage. He was hunted like a partridge in the wilderness. Hidden dens. Ran in mountains. Hidden caves. God's work. What is it? To put him on the throne. God's ways. To put him in a wilderness. God's work. And God's ways. This woman has a burden about a boy. She wants a child. And not only a child, but a man child. She's got such a burden for the house of God that she wants a man child to place him in Shiloh. And God works. God makes the barren womb to give birth. God works. God's ways. Into the environment of sin and immorality and departure. I tell you this, most of us wouldn't put the child near a place like that. But it was God's work and it was going to be done in God's way. Says the word of God, 2 Chronicles 23. She snatched him from the sword of Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat, the wife of Jehoiada, is going to raise a child for God. You say, well, God provide a salubrious environment. No, says the word of God this. He was hid in the house of God 6 years. That we would grasp as God's people, God's way, and God's works. And in the outworking of the hand of God, sometimes there are ways that would baffle the greatest of even spiritual minds. Says the word of God, they're going to speak here about God's works. Do you remember in Job chapter 37? The word of God comes to Job, he says this, listen. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. The first thing we need to do to understand the works of God is just stand still. Just stand still. That's not easy in a world of rush. You will know that. Things clamouring for a change. Standing still. Well, says the word of God, here they come to the banks of the Red Sea. Egypt behind them, they thought. Egyptians in pursuit. And the sea before them. You know what the word of God says? No. Fear not. Can you imagine it? In the distance, the whole of the Egyptian host in pursuit of this people, trapped on the borders of the Red Sea by an enemy which had recovered, had garrisoned the army, had overcome the heartache, had regretted to let them go, and they stand on the bank of the Red Sea, and God says this, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. Remember 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and ye shall see the salvation of the Lord. God's works, if we want to see the works of God, we need to stand still. But then secondly, says the light of the Chronicles, not only stand still and watch his works, but 1 Chronicles 16, talk ye of all his wondrous works. You see, you've been evangelized, not in this connection. This was a psalm that was written by the psalmist, David, to give to the sons of Asaph, the people who would sing before the Lord. And they say this, talk ye of all his wondrous works. As I was reading this afternoon, just in preparation for the meeting, I started to think to myself, tomorrow morning when we gather in the will of the Lord in the assembly in Kinross, what are we going to say to God about what we've learned this week of all his wondrous works? Can I say this to you? If we want to be full of Christ in our evangelism, we must first be full of Christ in our worship. As is the word of God, talk ye to who? To God. And can I say this? There is nothing that will equip us to communicate Christ to our fellow men better than communicating Christ first to God. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Listen to this one. I remember sitting in the prayer meeting in Inverkeithing. Must have been about 1978. And George Speaker was the speaker. And he got up in prayer and he quoted this verse, and I'm going to quote now, or I've got it written down in case I forget it. He quoted this verse, and you know this, I didn't even know this was in the Bible. I thought, I must check this out. It was a lovely verse. Listen to this. As thou knowest, you know it. As thou knowest not, what is the way of the Spirit? Or how bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. So thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed. And in the evening withhold not thine hand. Why? Because we believe in the works of God. I know how difficult it is today in evangelism. I know you give out tracts, and many of the Lord's servants preach the gospel, and you prepare your best gospel message, and you're before the Lord in prayer, and we all would wish that Scotland would be swept by a mighty revival of God's Spirit and our halls packed with souls being saved. God can do that. He may not, but he could do it. But see if he doesn't. In the morning, sow thy seed. And in the evening, withhold not thy hand. Thou knowest not the works of God. You know this as well as I do. There will be people you'll meet in heaven that you've reached for the gospel, that you've long forgotten about, maybe even haven't prayed about. But thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. But then think of this. Says the word of God. Now when John had heard in the prison, the works of Christ. Can you imagine that? Languishing in the smaller conditions of a prison out of faithfulness to Christ. And somebody comes to him and says, you know, John, it might not be happening for you here, but it's happening out there. It might not be happening for you here, but it's happening out there. Sometimes God sets aside a servant and continues his work. I guarantee you, if it came to the ears of the Assembly of Whitburn that the Baptist was in prison, you'd have called special prayer meetings and prayed every night and prayed for hours that the man might be released because of his effectiveness for God. 30 years of preparation, 6 months of work. He's in prison. And we're praying for his release. Because the word of God, his work's done. 6 months. It's over. And he heard in prison of the works of God. And sometimes God just takes his servant, man or woman, and lays them aside. And works a work. I passed just yesterday the cemetery where Robert Murray McShane is buried in Dundee. And you know this, McShane was a great man, but you know this, the biggest part of revival in Dundee broke out when McShane was out of the country. He was a great preacher of the gospel, with a great burden for souls, and so many saved. But the greater part of revival broke out when he wasn't there. Sometimes God lays aside his servants. Jesus' word. He heard in the prison of the works of Christ. But then secondly, or thirdly, not only God's work, but God's ways. Not only what he does, but how he does it. Well, says the psalmist this, thy way is in the sanctuary. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, you will know that the sanctuary or the tabernacle, if you like, the presence of God, was a picture for the people of God of heavenly things, things in heaven. The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary. Now says the psalmist this, thy way is in the sanctuary. What does that mean? I think it means this. Thy way is higher than any thing in earth. It's a sanctuary way. It's a godly way. It's a way of God. It's a higher way. Thy way is in the sanctuary. In other words, we will never appreciate the depths of the ways of God to human working out, because thy way is in the sanctuary. Remember, David was distraught in his heart at the way that the ungodly flourish. He says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. Thy ways in sanctuary. Thy ways are heavenly way. That's why the apostle says in Colossians 3, set your affection, maybe better, set your mind on things above, not on things
on the earth.
By we is in the sanctuary. But he says this, thy we is in the sea. I tell you this, if you were sitting in the camp of Israel and you were surrounding the tabernacle and beyond the veil into the sanctuary, there was nothing quieter than that. It was a quiet place. It was a place that was marked by just a holy reverence as the cloud came down. Says the psalmist, thy way is in that type of thing. That's God's way. The sanctuary. The holiness of God's presence. Says the psalmist also, thy ways in the sea. I tell you this, if you couldn't get anything quieter and more sedate than the sanctuary, you would not get anything more turbulent than the sea. And not only does God use people in the sanctuary, but says the word of God, he constrained them to go into and to the other side, into the sea, into the water, into the turbulence. They were men of the sea. It was against their better judgment, but God said, Christ sent them out into the sea, because thy way is in the sea. And God will give his people the comfort of the solitude of the sanctuary. And he'll give his people the roughness and the turbulence of the sea. But then says the psalmist, as for God, his way is perfect. And he follows that, just in case we should misunderstand what that means. As for God, his way is perfect. Now he says, how will you know it? Well, it says this, the word of the Lord is tried. May I just remind you of this? There is not such a thing in our lives as believers or in the things of God where God's way is a contradiction of God's word. His perfect way and his tried work are absolutely bound together. Then says the word of God, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Would you agree with me this, that when life's difficulties arise, that it's just so easy to be more occupied with deliverance out of the trial than it is to try to understand God's mind in the trial? Pray that it will end, rather than pray that we'll understand just what God has in mind for us in the difficulty. Thy works and thy ways. Just imagine you had the opportunity just to draw alongside these saints, as we will do someday in heaven, and we'll see, just describe it for us. We'll see, well, great and marvellous are thy works. Just and true are all thy ways. When you say great, what do you mean by great? Well, in terms of magnitude, the works of God, great works. Covers time and eternity. Covers unsaved and saved. Nothing outside of the works of God. The Lord will perfect that thing. Says the singers here. Great in terms of physical man. No matter where you look at it, his works are great. And what about this? They're also marvellous. As we look back on it, we say, you know, I'm amazed at that. God takes you to experience in life. See that experience? That's what was in my mind. And that trial, this is what was in my mind. And that dark valley, this is what was in my mind. You know what you say? I'm amazed. I'm amazed. Great and marvellous Not like words. You might not be able to sing that tonight, but you'll be able to sing it then. Great and marvellous are thy works. What about this? Just and true are thy ways. Just. Every way of God. In retrospect, we can see from this chapter, was consistent with the holiness of his holy character. He was never unjust. Think of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I quoted earlier, died in 1945 at the age of 49, 1 week before the Allies came to liberate these prisoners. 1 week before that. You know what I'm saying? Just for all thy ways. It may seem a mystery for us, but they're just. In other words, they fulfilled all his righteous claim. They were just. And they're true. What do they mean by true? Now they're open. They're unconcealed. We can now see them as he saw them. And they sing, great and marvellous are thy works, just and true are all thy ways. And what a great day it will be when we reach the other shore, the other side, and we see things just as God sees them, and we appreciate them as God appreciates them, and there will be no contradiction, there will be no challenge to divine authority. We'll just take a heart and we'll sing, great and marvellous are all thy works, just and true are all thy ways. And until then, we pray that God will help us to keep faithful to him. May the Lord bless us.